I'm not sure if I'm supposed to tell you which passage we're reading from, but it's John 4, verse 1 to 20, if you'd like to find it in your Bibles. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." May God bless the reading of his word.
David Nicol was born in Chatham, Ontario, in the year 1940. His father worked for the railroad as a section operator. When David graduated from high school, he went to the University of Western and he studied economics. Upon graduating from there, he went on to Harvard and he studied marketing. After finishing Harvard, he came back to Canada and he worked for a large grocery store chain in the marketing division. One day, he said to his bosses, "I would like to take some products and I want to change their name. They can keep their name, but I would like to have our new name products right beside theirs and we're going to sell it cheaper. What are you going to call your product?" He said, "We're going to call it No Name." "No Name what?" "Well, No Name cornflakes, No Name peanut butter, No Name cheese, No Name ketchup. I want 16 products that I can put on the shelf, and we're going to sell them between 10% and 40% less than the regular stock, and I think it'll work." His bosses thought he was nuts. Well, they ran a full-page ad. And to the surprise of all above him, everything fell off the shelf. It just flowed. There was nothing left after 2 days. Born that day, March the 21st, 1978, was the no-name products in the grocery store in Canada. They had yellow packaging, they had black writing, and it said, no name, cornflakes, no name, peaches, no name, coffee. And today in Canada, over 10% of all the groceries sold from coast to coast are all no-name products. Not 16, but 2,900. Now, long before that story, when Jesus lived on earth, did you know that he had no-name products on his shelf? Over 50% of all the personalities in the life of Jesus, we don't know their names. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who said that? An angel. What was his name? We don't know. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. What were the names of those shepherds? We don't know. They were the first visitors that Jesus had in his presence. There are wise men from the east. They saw the star in the east and they came and they followed it. What were their names? We don't know. No names. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves and they left him half dead. What was his name? We don't know. No name. Along came a Samaritan EMS worker and he picked him up and he gave him his bandages and he took him to a walk-in clinic. What was his name? We don't know. No name. Now this morning I want to talk about four characters in the life of Jesus. Two of them are ladies, two of them are gentlemen. We know them by their adjective. We don't know them by their name. We know them as the well woman. We know her as the adulterous woman. We know him as the prodigal man. And we also know the other one as the thief man. Now today, I'm only going to have time for two. You'll have to hear about the other ones another time. I'll begin with the ladies. In the story that Sarah read, in John chapter 4, I'm amazed. If you read between the lines what went on here, Jesus is going to forgive this lady, and she has a terrible burden. And you're going to find, as I read the story and show it to you, that you might be here this morning, and you could be the woman at the well, or you could be the man at the well. Let me tell you the story. It was noon hour. And it said it was the sixth hour. That means it was right at noon. And Sychar was the Phoenix, Arizona, of Palestine. It gets very hot in the summertime. The temperature probably in this story is 105 degrees Fahrenheit, 41 degrees Celsius. Jesus has just come to a well, and he says to his disciples, you guys go to the IGA and buy some groceries. I'm going to be here alone. He didn't want them around. He wanted to have a ministry just with this lady. Along comes the lady, and she brings her great big water bottle. And she sets it down beside the well, and Jesus addresses her. Hello. And she stares at him and says nothing. Could you give me a drink? And she says, who are you asking me for a drink? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You don't talk to a Samaritan. You worship in Zion over in Jerusalem. We worship in ours in Mount Gerizim. And there we keep our law. You guys don't even know the law. We keep the law. The word Samaritan in the Hebrew is Shemaramim. And that means keeper of the law. We keep our law. You guys don't keep it as well as we do. And then Jesus says something to her. I think he said it like this. I know all about you. As a matter of fact, you were probably abused as a young girl. How do you know that? Well, I know that. She probably came from a home, whereas a little 10-year-old or a 12-year-old, she was molested by her stepfather. And she never trusted another man again as long as she lived. As a matter of fact, she was so untrusting that when she fell in love with her husband, the whole marriage blew up and she ran. It didn't happen once. It didn't happen twice. It didn't happen three times. It didn't happen four times. It happened five times. She was so mixed up and so untrusting. She didn't trust any man. As a matter of fact, the man she's living with, as you heard Sarah say, isn't her husband. Now watch what Jesus does. He says to her, "Can you give me a drink?" She said, "No, the well is deep and it's only one bucket and I'm not giving you a drink." Jesus said, "I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to restore all those years that the locusts have eaten. And you're going to be a little virgin again. You can start all over again." Now, this was a no-name. This lady, we know nothing about her. She actually, I'd like to meet her one day. She has so much on earth that I think is so nice. But as I read through and I see what she is, Jesus says to her, "I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let you have a brand new beginning all over again." Most of us like to try by our forgiveness. When I taught couples in the premarital setting, I don't know how many couples over the years I married. It doesn't matter. But when they'd come in, I'd have three things: communication, commitment, and cash. In the communication, I would teach them the most important words they can say to each other in all their marriage are six words: "I am sorry. Please forgive me." Did you catch that? "I am sorry. Please forgive me." I would make them say it to each other, sitting in front of me, in front of my desk. They'd giggle and laugh and pretend. I said, "What you're saying to each other is more important than your money that you're going to make, the house you're going to buy, the children you're going to have. The most important thing in your marriage is, I am sorry, please forgive me." You know, wouldn't it be amazing if our neighbors to the south and their president could Twitter, "I am sorry, please forgive me." Or Mr. Putin, if you could Twitter to the world, "I am sorry, please forgive me." Or the dear leader in North Korea, he could Twitter the world and say, "I am sorry, please forgive me." Or the ISIS leaders over in Palestine, they could Twitter the people over in England, "I am sorry, please forgive me." Jack, I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you or you, Pastor Don, but I'm convinced that when Satan fell, he fell in the preacher's car, leaving his house Sunday morning and going to church. I remember one Sunday, we were yelling at each other in the house. The kids were yelling. I was yelling. Mary was yelling. I think I broke her heart. When we got to the church, it was silence in the car for the last five blocks. And when this car stopped, we all got out and we opened the door and you could see the blue smoke just billowing. Well, we all went to our Sunday school class and then it was time for the service. The choir sang a lovely number. Offering was received. I got up to speak, set my Bible down, I set my notes down, and I looked out and there was my wife with a broken heart. She couldn't look at me and I couldn't look at her. And it was Mother's Day. You know what I did? I left it. I walked off the stage. I went back down the aisle. I went over the bench. And I whispered in her ear, "I am sorry. please forgive me. And I gave her a peck on the cheek, and back I came. Well, you know, the audience looked at this, and they thought, well, now, isn't that cute? I'll bet you that's his Sunday morning introduction to his talk. How nice is that? Well, I told him the truth. I told him about that fight. I told him about the yelling. I told him about the silence. And I told him about we're not talking. After the service, I got a very interesting reaction, mainly from men. Men would come up to me and they'd say, you know, Reverend, that was a very different morning. You know, what'd you like about it? Well, it's what you didn't say that was important. I thought that first part was quite nice because, but I didn't like what you did. Why not? Because I have to go and do the same. Here's this lady. Jesus has just told her the truth. And now, she's saying, you knew I had five husbands? And you knew that I had a man now that I'm living with who's not my husband? Jesus said, yes. And I also know why you came at noon to get your water. Why? Because the other women in the town can't stand you. You came because you're afraid of them, and if you were down there, you came in the morning in the cool of the day, they would have scratched your eyes out, right? Yes. And nobody in that town likes you, is there? No. Well, I like you because I'm going to give you a drink that you don't have to drink again of this well. You're going to be free. I'm going to set you free. The Bible says that she took this. And if you go down to the bottom of the page at verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. Isn't that amazing? So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we've heard ourselves, and we know that this is true, that he's the Savior of the world. Do you know what this lady did? When she had heard that Jesus knew everything, and he had to be the Messiah, because nobody on this earth knew what he knew, she beat it back to the town, and she knocked on every door. Come and see the man that forgave me. And it says, they all went out, and they said, you are the Messiah. And he stayed 2 days. Isn't that amazing? Do you know the best thing we have here in our church? We practice in our church customer service. Do you know what I mean by that? If the light bulb needs changing, we change it. If there's some people out there that can't speak English, we bring them in once a week and we teach them English. That's customer service. If somebody has to go and clean off the yard and the snow, we do that. If someone is a hospital, whether it's at St. Mary's or it's over at Lions Gate or in at St. Paul's, Pastor Jack goes and visits them. We in this church make house calls. I know of a church that has 19 pastors and they don't make house calls. Nobody comes to see anybody. Not here. We practice customer service. And we're living in a day when there isn't very good customer service. As a matter of fact, if you try to dial, maybe your credit card company, try it. You get something at the other end that's a recording. Or maybe you want to call the SCRD, or maybe the tax department. You don't talk to people. There's no customer service. You dial, and at the other end, someone comes out of the line as a recording. If you have a nosebleed, press 1. If you would like to learn how to blow your nose, press 2. If your nose fell off, press 3. If you want a new nose, press 4. You see what I mean? There's no service. Customer service in a church is the biggest thing we have. And I don't want to ever lose it. And you heard Sarah read this morning. others of you take a turn and come up and read. Read for Pastor Jack. He'll give you the lead. He'll tell you how far ahead you can get ready. Month? He's an expository preacher, meaning he goes along and he does a chapter at a time, book by book. It's not hard to figure out where he's going. You come along and take your turn. Hey, we don't care how old you are or how young you are. Come and take a turn. I told you I do volunteer income tax. I had a lady come to see me one time, and I'll never forget it. She sat down and she handed me all her receipts. I took her receipts and I put them in line, and away I went. And as I was working my way down through her pile, I said to her, I said, now there's some things here that really don't fit in the Income Tax Act, and I'm afraid I can't put them in your income tax as a deduction. Oh, yes, you can. Put them down. Well, I worked, and I worked, and I got patient, and I showed her. I said, look, that's not a deduction. Neither is that, nor that, nor that, and I just can't put this down for you, because if I do, you're going to be audited, and I'd rather turn you down now than let you down later. Don't make me put that in your account, because it won't work. It will, so put it down. Well, the louder she got, the quieter I got. And finally, she said, I can't believe the government would have somebody as incompetent as you. And she grabbed all her things and she put them in her bag and she swore at me and called me every name, and she went out the door and she just slammed the door. The whole city could hear her. And she says, you haven't heard the end of this. Well, I was right. She went behind my back and called my supervisor in Vancouver. Another year rolled around, I'd forgot it. And I'd had a busy day. Sometimes we start before 9, we work right through 3, and sometimes there's no lunch. We can do as many as 18 or 20 returns. It was one of those days. Well, at the end of the day, as I was all done, I'd packed up my suitcase, I'd put in my laptop, wrapped up all my cords, I was ready to go. The secretary came in and said, Ron, there's a lady been waiting out here for the longest time. She'd like to have her taxes done. She doesn't have any appointment. Could you do one more? I said, I'm all done. I know. She's been asking for you. Me. Oh, why not? What's another one? So I put it all back together. And I looked up and, who do you think it was? That's right. If you were me, having just what I told you, what would you do? Leap over the table and choke her? If I'm losing my sanctification, she's the one I'm losing it on. I had her sit down. I gave her the nicest, insincere, phony Baptist smile. And I said to her, give me your things. And she gave me her things. I could feel the hair standing in the back of my neck. I thought I was coming down with shingles. I did her return. In a half an hour, I was all done. Very little was said, I just point. I punched in my code, out went the e-file, back came the confirmation number. I printed her 15 or 20 pages of what I had done, and I thanked her for coming in. Then came the forgiveness. She was a big, tall lady. I'm sorry about last year. I said some things to you that aren't true, and I want you to forgive me. And I brought you a gift. Well, I said, I can't receive gifts. I said, we're public servants, and we can't receive anything. This is just a gift for you. Thank you for coming in. Do you know what she offered me? A stash of marijuana. That stuff is planted illegally on the mountain behind our house. I know it's there. Mary and I have seen it walking the logging road. Some night, when it's pouring rain and it's pitch black, I'm going to take my flashlight and Mary's biggest pillow slip, and I'm going up there. And if you see me coming to church Sunday morning in a new pickup, don't ask me how I got it. John 8, verse 3. Listen to these words. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, making her stand before all of them. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it's such that a woman like this will be stoned. What do you say?" They said that they could test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Stoning is a very old form of capital punishment. Since everyone in the community could participate, there was no individual who was responsible for the execution. A person cannot be stoned on the evidence of one witness, there has to be two. You heard Jack tell a story a month ago about the stoning of Stephen, and they were all false witnesses, so they would be the first ones to throw the stone. Most stonings take place outside the town in front of the gate. Stoning was considered the most harsh execution, worse than burning and worse than decapitation. But today, stoning is also legal as an accepted punishment in Indonesia, Iran, and Afghanistan. Let me tell you the story of this no-name adulteress. They dragged her before Jesus. If you go to the National Gallery in London, I want you to look up Rembrandt's painting of this scene. It's a beautiful painting. It's not very big, but it's beautiful. And there he has this woman on her knees before Jesus. All the accusers are standing around, and they got a big boulder and a brick in their hand. And there's Jesus staring at her. Beautiful painting. And in this story, they say to Jesus, "Hey, big shot, I hear you're the new preacher in town. I don't really think you keep the law. I don't think you even know what the law is. You got a lot of people following you, but you're just a flash in the pan. What would you do if you caught a woman like this in adultery? Tell me, what does your law say?" Jesus said, "Well, he that is without sin among you, you cast the first stone." And then he got on his knees, and with his finger, he wrote in the dust of the ground. Did you ever wonder what he wrote? I think I know what he wrote. "You, Mephibosheth, your wife sent you out for bread. August the 4th, you were gone for 3 hours. Boy, it took you a long time to get the bread, didn't it? You know why? You had an affair with her." Well, he dropped his brick and he was gone. "Oh, you, Mephibosheth, you said you were telling your wife that you were going over to help that farmer, that friend of yours. You were going to take those oxen and you were going to help him plow the field. You were gone all day. You never went to the farm at all. Do you know where you went? September the 4th. You had the day with her. And you now have the nerve to bring your brick and kill her?" One by one, it says each one of these, they departed. From the oldest to the youngest, and there was no one left. Do you remember when I told you about Rembrandt? He had this lady dressed in the most gorgeous white robe. It was the robe of a virgin. It was a woman who had been painted as if she had never sinned. She was like a Disney figure on ice with the spotlight on her. And that's what she said. And Jesus said, "Let me help you." And he helped her up. He said, "Now, where are your accusers?" And she looked around, they're gone. And Jesus said, "I'm not accusing you either. I know you're afraid to tell me who you are, but I know who you are. As a matter of fact, over on Chariot Street this morning, their number one seamstress in the dressmaking plant is hiring. And I know how good you are as a seamstress. I want you to go over there in 20 minutes, knock on the door, and you're going to be hired. You're going to be the top-notch seamstress." I think that's what Jesus said to her. Have you ever read the book, Why I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? It was written by a man by the name of Dr. John Powell. John Powell was a professor at University of Loyola in Chicago. He grew up in Chicago. His mother was a school teacher. His dad was a shoe salesman. And in like many homes, if in a marriage, one is learning and going on and taking other courses and getting a degree and getting a promotion and on it goes, the other one is often left behind. In your marriages, have you done that? Anytime I was taking another degree, my wife was right beside me writing the papers, correcting them, and got them all done, and she knew as much as I did. And we planned it that way. Do you do that in your marriage when one of you is advancing and the other one is at home housekeeping? You're the homemaker. Do you keep it together? Well, in that marriage, they didn't. And John Powell, growing up, he watched his father come home from the shoe store, hear these wonderful glowing reports from his mother, and he would leave the table, go up to his den, shut the door, and he wouldn't see him. He wouldn't see him at night. He wouldn't see him on the weekend. He wouldn't see him that year. And it went on and on until finally he died. He didn't know his father. And he asked his mother, or his mother said to him, what would you like of your dad's when the father's gone? He said, I want all his Reader's Digest. Everyone. You know why? In the flyleaf of every page, there his father wrote what he thought of that article. Oh, that's a bunch of junk. Who'd believe that? Or he made a thick page. Well, good for you. Yeah, that's me too. That's what I think. He got shelf after shelf after shelf of his father's books. And when he was done, he wrote the book, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? Because if I tell you who I am and you don't like who I am, you will not have anything to do with me. Most of us come here today and we don't know who we are. Have you told your friends who you are? Most don't know who we are. He wrote the book, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? Like I told you, he taught at Loyola University. One day in his class, he had an atheist. His name was Tommy. And Tommy was horrible in the class. He criticized everything Powell said. It was a course on faith and practice. Everything Powell said about faith, he just stood up and decried it. Finally, when it was all over, they had to write their exam, and they brought their paper down, and they left it on the table, and out they went. Tommy waited till the very last minute, and he came down, and he left his paper, and he looked at Powell, and Powell didn't look at him. He was looking down, and he says, Dr. Powell, you ever think I'll find your God? Powell said, no, Tommy, I don't think you ever will. Without looking up, and Tommy left the room, he said finally, and by the way, Tommy, he'll find you. 5 years went by, and there was a knock on the door, and in came a young man. He'd lost his hair, because in the class he was a hippie. He had hair down to here. Big, burly guy. He was as thin as a crow. And he had nothing. And he said, Dr. Paul, do you know who I am? He said, no, I really don't. Who are you? He said, I'm that critic in the class called Tommy. Oh, Tommy. Do you remember what you said that day, Dr. Paul? Oh, yes, I'm sorry I said, Tommy. That was very rude of me. No, no, I'm glad you said it, Doc. I'm sorry, glad you did. Because he found me. Who did? God did. He did, yes. He found me. As a matter of fact, he not only found me, but he forgave me. He forgave me, yes. And he says, you know, I was angry and I was acting out because I hated my father and we had nothing to do with each other. And just recently, I came to my dad and I said, Father, I've got something I want to tell you that I've never been able to tell you all the days of my life. Dad, I love you. His father had brought the newspaper down just below his nose, and then he put it back up again. What did you say? He said, I love you. He said they talked all night, and they talked all day. And then they talked all night. They didn't stop talking. Because he had learned from Dr. Powell, they will know we are Christians by our love. And I told my father that love. And now together, I'm leaving you, Doc. He died 2 days after that. I'm leaving my dad. But I'm going to obtain everything you taught me in my class. Okay, I've told you two stories. Which no-name do you like the best? Me too. I like them both. Next time we gather, I'll tell you the amen. In the meantime, worship team, come up and close us up.
Let's all stand.